Tonight I'd like to have us return to a text we were in this morning. In fact, we'll return to a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll revisit verse 3 again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts to learn from Him. Our Father, we come to You now with great humility and eagerness. Our hearts are full from a good Lord's day, and yet they are hungry for more. And so I pray that our time this evening, Lord, would be useful to us as a church, and we'd be honoring to You as we seek to obey You to Your glory, to Your honor. Lord, we thank You for the clarity of Your word, that while we could spend eternity plumbing the depths of the knowledge of the Word of God, a child can understand it as well. And so I pray that we would have good understanding, sharp minds tonight, humble hearts, and eager spirits to live out the truths that we hear. We pray these things for Christ's sake, for His glory alone. Amen. So we're continuing the Day of Husbands today, and this is our beginning part, really, of the official marriage part of the Christ-Honoring Family series. And so in our desire to stay as starkly biblical as possible, this morning I presented a number of don'ts to husbands. Don't treat your wife like a man. Don't forget that God is tracking you. Don't use reviling to control your marriage. Don't submit to your wife for the sake of false peace. Don't leave your wife out of decision-making. Don't insult or belittle your wife to yourself or to others. So tonight we're going to look at the do's in some of the major commands to husbands in the New Testament, primarily. And again, I want to emphasize this. My goal is not throughout this whole series to give lists of tips and tricks and little ideas that can make it so simple and so easy. There is nothing easy about living in a sinful world and living with sinners under the same roof. Instead, my hope is for your hearts to change and for your view of marriage, your view of husbands, your view of wives, your view of your kids, your view of your family to be so in line with God's view that then your actions naturally follow. And I think we'll see that illustrated well tonight. And so my goal is not to leave you with lists of little tips and tricks, but to change your hearts. John Piper wrote this. He said, God designed marriage as a picture of Christ's covenant faithfulness to His church. It is a profound mystery with profound implications for how we live. So what is Christ's covenant faithfulness to the redeemed? What is that? Well, His faithfulness is embodied in many of His own statements. But let me give you some of the key expressions of His commitment to the individuals which now make up the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. John 10:11. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. And for you, for His bride, the church, Jesus prayed in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Christ's covenant faithfulness is embodied in the fact of His sacrifice for sin for the elect of God, and it's embodied in His eternal commitment and love for His bride, the church. And so in this message, the do's, as we're calling it, it's my hope for husbands that you keep in the forefront of your mind Christ's covenant faithfulness. That's your filter for everything. His faithfulness to us doesn't depend on the perfection, the total obedience, or the faithfulness of the bride. Christ is faithful because Christ is faithful. It's because it's His character. So we'll begin in 1 Corinthians 11:3, and here's the first do. Do be the actual leader of your marriage. Do be the actual leader of your marriage. Once again, revisiting 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. There exists a functional leadership, a functional relationship in each of these relationships. Christ is the head of every man, and therefore obedience is expected to Christ's leadership. And we expect that Christ leads us. How has Christ led us? He has given us a Bible and said, obey it. God is the head of Christ in that Christ's human will always submits to his divine will. And while on earth, always submitted to his Father's will. And the man is the head of a woman, and therefore his leadership is expected. It's not just a title. What does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife or the head of the home? It can't just be a title. It can't be just in name only, or else the family structure is not reflecting the godly structure that's prescribed in Scripture. It's so key that the Apostle Paul gives us Christ the head of every man the head of the woman, God the head of Christ. You can't separate those. There's an old joke that men make that, yes, I'm in charge of my house, but I've delegated every single decision ever to my wife. That rings pretty hollow if they're not asserting some actual practical leadership. And so using Scripture as a guide, what are some practical and functional ways that the husband can be the actual leader of the home? I'm going to take these straight from Scripture and give you four applications. These are not little things I've made up. These are straight from the Bible. Four applications. How do you be an actual leader? Number one, give purpose to your wife as your helper. Give purpose to your wife as your helper. Genesis 2:18 gives the purpose for which God made wives. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." How many of us are still very familiar with the King James Version, particularly this verse? "I will make him an helpmeet for him." Both help and meet are nouns, but they're connected meaningfully in Hebrew. Meet functions more as an adjective, such as the Legacy Bible Standard Translation, a helper suitable for him. And it's very simple, meet, M-E-E-T, like one thing meets another, and they meet together. In fact, it's a word that technically means that which is the opposite but the same, like a mirror image, that the woman is like the man but opposite him. And traditionally, many continue to call the wife a help meet, and this has morphed from the sound of the phrase into help mate. But help meet, or helper suitable, or helper the mirror opposite, is a little more technically correct. So what is this saying in Genesis 2:18? God is saying, "I have ordained men to lead and wives to help." Men are built to lead and wives are built to help. Sometimes a man comes to me and says, I'm just not a natural leader. And I always say the same thing. Yes, you are, because you're a man. God made you to lead. Well, I'm not very comfortable with it. Well, too bad. Get comfortable with it. The husband and wife are a compatible unit made perfectly to fit together, the same yet opposite. And the fact that the way God made men and women physiologically even illustrates this same yet opposite character of the man and the woman. I think it can be pretty short-sighted, though, to see this help as a wife only keeping her home while her husband does the work that God has called him to do. That's definitely a major part of it, for sure. But the wise husband will utilize the giftedness of his wife, knowing her well, and use that giftedness to further the goals and the purposes that God has laid out for him. And I will say this, culturally speaking, ever since the Industrial Revolution, that men have had an unrealistic expectation of life, that they go and barely work a little bit for a mere 7 or 8 hours a day. That's nothing. And that the rest of their time is meant to be just sitting around doing nothing whatsoever. We're not built that way as men. We're built to accomplish, to do things, to achieve. The wise husband utilizes this giftedness. A well-functioning family is one in which a man can use the giftedness of his wife to help him achieve, to help him accomplish, to help him overcome challenges and obstacles, to do more in his life than he thought he ever could. Now, let me just give a little test about how ingrained our culture has become in our homes, and this is partly in jest and partly in test. Depending on each individual family's situation, yes, we obviously help one another in the household, and every couple does that a little bit differently. But we have a term that we've used for generations in our culture, and that term is the honey-do list. In other words, honey, please do this, or honey, please do that. In our culture, the honey-do list is solely in the realm of the wife giving her husband a list of things to do. Now, let me test how culturally ingrained our culture is in your home. Is it shocking to you to think of a husband leaving a honey-do list for his wife? Because that's actually more biblical. That's what he's supposed to do. That's precisely what ought to be happening. So men, you can ask yourself, what is it that I want to accomplish in my life? How can I do more for the Lord? How can I do bigger and greater things? Because that's what we're built to do. We're men, we're built to accomplish. We're not built to just go to work and clock in and clock out and come home and eat and sleep and do the same thing. We're built to do more than that. That is honorable. That is wonderful. But men, you're built to look at a piece of land that has nothing on it and say, I think I want to put something on it. We're built that way. And I would say, according to Scripture, any time someone is doing what God designed them to do, that person is in the center of God's will, and that person is the most joyful and the most happy. And so you're actually doing your wife a tremendous favor because you're giving her a sense of teamwork, a sense of purpose that you're accomplishing together. Give your wife missions and tasks that will elevate your effectiveness in the world, will elevate your footprint for the gospel, whatever God has called you to do. And ladies, these things now become your greatest priorities because you're walking right in the center of God's created purpose for you. Our culture, ladies, says that I want my husband to do things just barely enough for us to get by, and then I want him to devote the rest of his time to making my life feel like I'm a princess. That is not biblical. That is not anywhere near God's purpose for marriage. Instead, it is, how can I free up my husband? Maybe he's trying to improve himself in some way. Maybe he's taking some classes. Maybe he's going to try to elevate his education or his skills. Well, how can I free him up 14, 16 more hours a week to make sure he can do that and be on his side and be his biggest cheerleader? What great purpose you give one another. Just a couple of months ago, I had the privilege of going to Africa, and I was there for 25 days, and let me tell you, that was the subject of a lot of discussion in our family, and I say this with pride. I'm so thankful for my wife, months before that trip, working with me to help make that happen seamlessly and smoothly, and I couldn't have done it without her help. Here's a second application to do lead, be the actual leader. Number two, lead in parenting, but with an expectation of unity. Lead in parenting, but with an expectation of unity. Ephesians 6:1 tells us, children, obey your parents, plural, both of them. Then there is the responsibility of fathers, do not exasperate your children. But husbands, you can't just delegate to your wife all the hardest parts of teaching and disciplining children. You can't just say, well, raising the kids is her job. It is a big part of her job, but it's not just her job. You have to know exactly how she's parenting, and you have to both be in unity together. Listen, I've done a lot of family counseling, and I have discovered many times wives undermining their husbands by being too soft, too pandering to their children. And then husbands come home from work and wonder why there's so many behavior problems they have to deal with every evening because the standards weren't the same. But that's on him. He's not making certain that both parents are consistent and consistently unified. And so, men, the leadership you show is to stop being passive and just letting your wife handle all the parenting in the name of delegation. You, as a father, you have a very key role to play. You are the leader. You are the most painful disciplinarian. You are the strength. You're the power of the home that gives children confidence, security, and fear. Fathers, you're not here to make your kids your best friends. You're here to make them afraid of you so that they will honor you, honor their mother, and honor God. You can become friends when they're grown up and when they're bigger than you. That's later. If you and your wife aren't in agreement about certain parenting issues, then you sit down and say, we're not getting up until we are in agreement. And you figure out how to get in agreement at all costs. Lead in parenting, but with an expectation of unity. There's a third application. Lead by honoring your wife's place in the home. Lead by honoring your wife's place in the home. Leading in your marriage doesn't mean micromanaging everything that she does. In fact, that defeats the whole purpose of having a help meet in the first place. This morning I mentioned 1 Timothy 5:14. It commands wives to keep house. It's a very tame translation. It's one word in Greek which means to be the lord of the house, to be the master of the house. That you exercise the wisdom of a good leader, men, by giving tremendous latitude and freedom in the running of your house. And in this way, your wife develops great pride in her work and in her accomplishments. One of my mentors at the Master Seminary, a great man of God, has gone home to be with the Lord, Dr. Jim Roskup. He was married for 51 and a half years before his wife passed away. And he loved her so much, he wrote a book in her honor. My Wife, Her Shining Life. It's a beautiful tribute to her. But when his wife died, he didn't know how to do anything because she had done so much for him and she took care of everything, and his daughters had to come and kind of help him along, because Dr. Roskup, his mind was at 40,000 feet all the time. And so he was writing, he was thinking, he was producing great, tremendous works of theology. Let me illustrate with a kind of a silly example. The wealthiest man in the world as of right now is Elon Musk. I wouldn't trade places with him for all the money in the world. He runs several multi-billion dollar massive corporations. Let me ask you this. Do you think he's achieved that level of greatness by, from a worldly standpoint at least, by checking to see if the restrooms at the office have enough paper towels? No. He probably doesn't even know the name of the guy who's in charge of the guy who's in charge of the guy who's in charge of the guy who makes sure that the paper towels are there, because he delegates. He's a master manager of people, and he has the philosophy of hire the very best people to do the very best job. What does Proverbs 18:22 say, men? That he who finds a wife finds a good thing. You have found the best. You have found the woman that God gave to you. Or let me put it to you this way, men. Why is your home not decorated with hubcaps? Why is your home not decorated with that 10,000 toilet paper roll artwork that you did for a fifth grade art project? Why is that not hanging in your living room? Because God made your wife to take any little place, or to take any big place, to take any nice place, to take any not so nice place, and make it home. She's naturally gifted at this, and you should let her do her thing and be proud of her work. Here's a fourth application to do be the actual leader of your home, of your marriage. Lead by caring for your wife spiritually. Lead by caring for your wife spiritually. I'm going to cover this more in a later message, but I do want to point out that being the spiritual leader of your home must be more than simply a title that you hold on to. You say, yes, I'm the spiritual leader. I have spoken to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of church members over my 30 years in the ministry, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of couples. Very rarely have I seen a man who's actually the spiritual leader in his home. Generally speaking, their wives are more interested in the things of the Lord. Why? Because we're sinners, and one of man's sins, man as in male, is to be passive. Ephesians 5 speaks of Christ washing the church with the word of God, and the application there is to the husband, that he washes his wife with the word of God. So let me give you some simple ways to care for your wife spiritually. First and foremost, you have to set an example with your own walk with Christ. If you're lazy with spiritual disciplines, Trying to lead your wife is going to fall flat and it's going to frustrate her. If you're saying, honey, how's your quiet times going? I don't know. How's yours? I haven't seen you open the Bible in 3 months. It's very hard to be led by someone who's not practicing what he preaches. Have spiritual discussions with her. Instead of just talking about the bills or about some show you saw on TV or about why little Johnny just won't obey whatsoever, ask her what's going on in your spiritual life. What have you read? Tell her what you've read. Lead your family in talking about sermons that you've heard at church. Honestly, I think that ought to happen at lunch every Sunday afternoon. That's what you talk about. Take responsibility for family worship and setting the direction for that. And I have men come up to me, and I love the fact ministering to men, you can be so direct and they can take it. I have men come up to me and say, oh, family worship, what do I do? How about the Bible, prayer, and singing? That's not that hard. But that's what we do at church. That's why we call it family worship. So do the same thing at home, but be the leader. Well, I'm not sure I can do that well. Yeah, can you read? Open the Bible and read it. Pray with your wife. Pray for your wife every day. There's no excuse to not pray with your wife every day. There's no excuse. Well, it's uncomfortable. This is our Savior we're talking about. Get comfortable. Find out what she's learning in the Word of God, whether through her own study or listening to sermons or Bible studies, and talk about it. Encourage her to be integrated into the life of the church. Be the one to make certain your family lives life in the church and give her the freedom to do that and to make sure that she can fellowship with other ladies. And little hint, guys, if you don't want to be the sole source of emotional support for your wife for the rest of your life, make sure she's fellowshipping with the women of the church. Ask for your wife's input on how your family can be more centered on Christ and take her suggestions. And just to be blunt, remember that your family probably won't rise above the level of your own spiritual walk with Christ. It just won't. Let me have us turn to 1 Peter 3 once again, and we'll be revisiting several passages that are familiar. And I hope that your Bibles just begin to fall open to these. 1 Peter 3, 7. And I want to move on to the second do. 1 Peter 3, 7, again, we're just going to use a little piece of it here. The second do, it's a little bit long, but I think it's useful. Do be knowledgeable of God's will for your marriage. Do be knowledgeable of God's will for your marriage. Do be knowledgeable of God's will for your marriage. 1 Peter 3, 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Live with your wives in an understanding way. In Greek, the text literally reads, live together according to knowledge. Now, before getting into the meaning of that phrase, let me briefly explain what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that you get to know everything that your wife wants so that you can spend a lifetime trying to please her continually. That's not what this is about. This is a actually fairly common interpretation, and it basically creates a carte blanche, free reign that defines being a good husband as doing whatever your wife wants all the time. And the fact is, we're going to see, the focus of this phrase is not very much on the wife. The focus of this phrase is actually more on God. So what does it mean? Live with your wives in an understanding way. It's most often understood to mean being considerate, being caring, being sympathetic, being sensitive to your wife's needs. That is part of a good application of that phrase, but that is not the interpretation of that phrase. The focus is not on the wife. In fact, our English translations suggest and supply the word wife, but more generally, it's focused on the husband's knowledge of God's requirements in general, and then of marriage in particular. In fact, there's a broader attitude involved here. Earlier in the same passage, the wife is to live in the marriage with fear of God. Chapter 3, verse 2. And chapter 2, verse 19, all believers are to live for the sake of conscience towards God. This is a bigger concept. This is heavenly. This is vertical more than it is horizontal. And so the first and primary focus of living together according to knowledge, it has to be a loftier ethic of living together according to the knowledge that you're a slave of Christ, that you have a fear of God, and that you act in your marriage very conscientiously because of God. This is particularly highlighted as Peter's next phrase in chapter 3, verse 7 is, as with a weaker vessel. We spoke about this some this morning, but just to revisit this, there's an implied warning right there. In fact, the warning's made direct at the end of the verse. And the warning is something to this effect. Husband, you have been entrusted with a weaker vessel, one over whom you could exercise dominance. You could exercise control. Don't you dare do that. You are to live with her in the fear of God. You're a slave of God. You're to exercise great and tender care over this precious weaker vessel to whom I've entrusted to you. Now, applicationally, one of the practical ways to successfully live together according to knowledge is to have a knowledge of God's purposes in marriage and the knowledge of the husband's role in caring for his wife. And I think this is a more important emphasis. Because now there's no excuse for the usual male self-imposed ignorance of, well, I don't really understand women, or, well, I don't really understand marriage. You are called to be knowledgeable. I believe that modern evangelicalism has at times placed undue emphasis, as I've said earlier, on giving husbands little tips and tricks for a better marriage, rather than encouraging husbands to have a robust theology of marriage. Men, if someone came up to you and said, what does the Bible say about marriage? Could you talk for an hour? Could you at least go to 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 passages in the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says about marriage? And this theology of marriage includes a trembling sense of accountability before God, not little tips and tricks. Now, certainly part of that knowledge then extends specifically to living knowledgeably with your wife in particular. That you're learning her strengths, her weaknesses, her priorities, her interests, her particular tendencies, her idiosyncrasies, the things that make her, her. And so overall then, an understanding way is a call to husbands to live with the knowledge of God's will for marriage, great accountability that we have before God, exercised and lived out practically speaking in great knowledge of our wives in particular. And so these two parts of knowledge are gained in two ways. Learning and becoming an expert on what God's word says about marriage. And that's what we're doing right now. And secondly, spending tremendous amounts of time in fellowship and conversation with your wife. Listen, one of the great joys of marriage is knowing each other so well that you can anticipate the other's needs and coming alongside to meet that need. There's a wonderful book written by Wayne and Carol Mack called Sweethearts for a Lifetime. And in that book, page 57, if you're looking for it, has 50 questions to ask your wife and 50 questions to ask your husband. I was tempted to reproduce them all tonight, but I'm not going to do that. I encourage you to go buy the book, use it as a resource. But they're not really original questions. There's nothing just mind-blowing about those questions. You can ask similar questions if you take 10 minutes to just sit down and think, what are the 25 things I want to ask my wife, ask my husband? Wonderful time of fellowship you can have doing that. Here's a third do. Do give her, your wife, do give her the benefits of marriage. Do give her the benefits of marriage. We're going to stay here in 1 Peter 3, 7. Do give her the benefits of marriage. Peter also instructs, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. The primary interpretation throughout most of church history of the grace of life has been taken by scholars to mean salvation in Christ. The grace of God's forgiveness. For example, one scholar gives this lofty explanation. He says, quote, Peter here establishes Christian marriage on the highest possible level as the loving union of two persons who share together and equally in the promises of God. He assumes the husband and wife will pray together. They do not live separate Christian lives, but they share together in the deepest relationship of their life. Another scholar says that this grace of life is understood in terms of, quote, spiritual privilege and eternal importance, that they are joint heirs of Christ. In other words, both saved spouses are equal in kingdom status with Christ, and the submission of the wife is not in contradiction to this. And this is a lofty concept, and this is a true concept, and this is a glorious concept, and this is not what the text is speaking of here. The grace of life is never a phrase used anywhere in the New Testament to speak of spiritual salvation. And this doesn't cover the possibility of a man being married to an unbelieving woman. What do you do with the grace of life then? The context of verse 7 is not spiritual salvation, it's marriage itself. The more straightforward reading of the grace of life is simply God's gift of marriage and all the privileges and all the benefits that are included. I mentioned this morning, but I'll mention it again. If you were here a few years ago when I taught verse by verse through the book of Song of Solomon, what we saw is that marriage is created by God to be a return to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, after they sinned, they were naked and ashamed. But in marriage, they're naked and not ashamed. It's a return to as much as possible in the sinful world. It's a return to the glory of the garden. That's the grace of life, that life can be hard, that men, you can work so hard at a job that you just can barely stand. And ladies, you can be raising kids and you have 5, 6, 7 kids and you look at them and you say, half of these kids are just so difficult. I don't know what to do with half of them. And life is difficult. But your marriage is the grace of life. It's the deep breath at the end of the day. That's the grace of life. And so, husbands, I have some simple questions for you. Was marrying you a good deal for your wife? Or from the world's perspective, is she wishing that you had come with a money-back guarantee? Is she wishing she could take you to UPS and say, please ship him back to Amazon.com, I don't want him anymore? Does your wife have to express gratitude to God for you out of a sense of duty and obedience to God to do so? Or is she naturally overflowing with gratitude for being married to you? Did marrying you significantly improve her lot in life? Does she have privileges and benefits because of marrying you that she wouldn't have had she dedicated her life to Christ alone and remained single? Does she look forward to you coming home? Or does she have to pray for spiritual strength to endure yet another evening with you? Does each passing year feel like a blessing to your wife, or just an accomplishment of endurance? Or how about this question? Does being married to you help bring life and vitality to your wife, or does it take something undefinable from her soul that has to be bolstered by a vigorous, great faith in the Lord? Maybe a simple question to ask your wife might be, what can I do to make being married to me a better deal for you? What can I do to make the day that you said I do a smarter decision on your part? What can I do to make being married to me a better deal for you? Well, let's do our fourth do, and I want to have you turn again to Ephesians 5, our classic texts here. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll look at quite a few verses here in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, and we'll be near the end of the chapter. Here's the fourth do. Do love your wife as yourself. Do love your wife as yourself. I think it's very interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives a large quantity of instruction to husbands based on the simple concept of loving your wife as you love yourself. Now, why does he do this? Well, this is because he's basing this. This isn't original thought. This is based in the law of God. You recall the time that Jesus was asked by an expert in the scriptures to identify the greatest command in the Torah, the greatest command in the law of Moses. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets." And so Paul here is just taking his cue from the law, and he applies this principle to husbands, specific to wives, and he does so with weight and with repetition. Ephesians 5:28. "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Verse 33, "Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his wife even as himself." He says it at least four times. Love your wife as yourself, as yourself, as yourself, as yourself. Now, from a broader perspective, loving your neighbor as yourself is the horizontal human relationship outworking and manifestation of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And Paul now applies this to marriage, that loving your wife as you love yourself is the human outworking of loving God. A man who claims to love God and yet treats his wife with less honor, with less sacrifice, with less love than he treats even himself is therefore proven to be a complete hypocrite. And Paul says that the husband cherishes and nourishes himself and ought to do the same for his wife. I love this, though. Paul, in his genius, spirit-inspired text here, he ties this concept directly to the love that Christ has for the church. And Paul appeals to the oneness of Christ with the church. He says in verse 30, "We are members of his body." This is amazing. His logic is impeccable. Why would Christ ever treat the church badly? Because the church is the body of Christ. Nobody in our church has ever said, "You know, I think Jesus is really mean to the church." No one's ever said that. Why? Well, because it's obvious. We're called in Scripture the body of Christ. Why would he be mean? Why would he treat us badly? And in the same way, why would a husband ever treat his wife badly, since she is one flesh with him? I'm not a fan of denigrating and disparaging husbands. The modern evangelical culture has done far too much of that. Our culture has, by and large, forgotten the massive value of men. And wives, generally speaking, have followed into that. But in the spirit of simplicity, I would point out a very simple question for a husband to ask. Would I do such and such to myself? If the answer is no, then don't treat your wife that way. This is the so-called golden rule applied to marriage, that husbands treat their wives the way they want to be treated. So how do we apply this, practically speaking? First of all, you do an honest evaluation to see if there are ways you interact with your wife that you certainly would not want for yourself. And if you're not certain you can think of those, guys, man up and ask her. Are there things, are there ways I interact with you that you know I would hate? And even more bravely, ask her, are there ways I could treat you better that would be what I would treat myself? Here's a fifth do, and we'll stay here in Ephesians 5. Do use Christ as your model. Do use Christ as your model. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." And now the spirit-inspired genius of Paul takes an even higher leap. And let me just illustrate kind of in a silly way. I want you to imagine a Christian man having a friendly disagreement with the Apostle Paul about marriage. And so the guy says to Paul, "Look, Paul, marriage is complicated on the best of days. I don't understand women. I barely understand myself. I can't be expected to be an expert on marriage. I can't be expected to really understand this. Can you just give me some some tips and tricks, just a couple of things that will really help me make them easy, make them something I can memorize simply. I can't be expected to be an expert. And imagine Paul just ignoring the question and saying, well, you're a Christian, right? Oh, yes, I love the Lord. I'm so thankful for his salvation. I'm so thankful for his forgiveness. And Paul says, well, could you describe how the Lord Jesus Christ treats you and walks alongside you? Oh, yes, I could. And then Paul just stares at him until the light bulb goes on. Oh, that's what you meant by love your wives as Christ loves the church. The brilliance of Paul here is that as a man obeys, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he becomes completely equipped to love his wife. All he has to do is take everything he knows about Christ, everything he knows about the cross, everything he knows about salvation, everything he knows about how God treats his children, and do those things. And in fact, right in the text of Ephesians 5, Paul gives examples of what Christ does in relationship to the church. He gives four of them. First of all, verse 25, Christ gave himself up for the church. In the same way, a husband should expect himself to make sacrifices for his wife as at a high level. That word we mentioned, chivalry. The second example of what Christ does in relationship to the church, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That Christ is sanctifying the church with the word of God in the same way the husband should see the scriptures as sanctifying means for his marriage. Look, you might say, we're having some problems in our marriage and I don't know how to fix it. I don't know what to do. You know what you can do? How about, sweetie, let's sit down and read a chapter of the Bible together every night till we figure it out. That's easy. There's a third example of what Christ does in relationship to the church. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle in any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ will present the church to himself as holy and blameless. And in the same way, a husband can act in such a way so as to not give his wife the opportunity to be provoked, to not provoke her, to not corner her emotionally, to not crush her emotionally. Don't tempt her to sin. And we see a fourth example of what Christ does in relationship to the church in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes us. He gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have all that we need. In the same way, a husband can do those things which water and feed, which nourish the marriage, time together, confession of sin, prayer and time in the scriptures together, regular sexual interaction, tender moments of expressed love. But there are other ways that Christ loves the church, and this is the key, this is the cornerstone, and so we're going to take some time on this. I want to give you seven other ways that Christ loves the church. And then the application to husbands is simple. The first way that Christ loves the church, he is captivating. He's captivating. Christ never made harsh demands of those he drew to himself. And yes, the Christian life is the life of losing your own life, following Christ. But the invitation itself is kind and it's gentle. For example, Jesus comes up to Peter and Andrew on the Sea of Galilee. They're casting the net into the sea. And Jesus is going to call them to discipleship. Jesus didn't say, drop those idiotic nets and get over here. He didn't say that. He actually made a pun. He made a joke. He said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He was captivating. He was winsome. Jesus invites gently. In Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Husbands, does your wife find rest for her soul in her relationship with you? And so husbands, rather than always being demanding, be inviting. There's a huge difference between, wife, get the house clean, and my dear sweet wife, it brings me such joy when you provide an organized, clean home. I just love that. I thank you for that. Big difference. He is captivating. It's the second way Christ loves the church. He is compassionate. He's compassionate. Jesus wasn't cold and indifferent to those to whom he was ministering, even though most of them would later reject him. As Jesus was ministering throughout many cities and villages, Matthew 9:36 says, seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. This word compassion in Greek means compassion in his gut, in his inward being. He cared deeply. He was never indifferent to the plight of his people. Husbands, open the deepest part of your heart to your wife. See her with Christ's eyes of compassion. See her with this privilege that God has given you a woman, and you are the primary means that God has used to take care of her in this life. He is captivating. He is compassionate. Here's a third way Christ loves the church. He is considerate. He's considerate. John chapter 6, a massive crowd had followed Jesus. They're enthralled by his healing of the sick. They were shallow in their focus, and Jesus knew that. But they did have two needs. They needed Christ for salvation, and they needed food. They were hungry. Jesus perceived their need, not merely because he's God and knows all things, but humanly speaking, he was observant. He was sensitive. Husbands, learn and know what your wife needs. Don't play the fool, acting like you have no idea whatsoever she may need. Well, sweetie, I didn't know that was important to you. Really, we've been married like 42 years, and you're just now figuring this out. Wives, don't say that, but you can think it, I suppose. No, don't play ignorant. Here's a fourth way Christ loves the church. He is consoling. He's consoling. Jesus could listen. I know, men, we're not built to be wonderful counselors all the time. Most of us aren't built that way. We get through a day having as few conversations as possible. That's just the way a lot of us are built. And so men will sometimes ask me, but I don't know how to listen. Really? Step one, sit in a chair. Step two, look interested. Step three, be interested. Step four, keep your mouth closed and listen. It's not that hard. He could listen. One of the most poignant examples of Jesus listening was when his friend Lazarus died. Jesus came to Bethany to minister to this family that was in mourning, and he knew the whole time he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. First, he spoke to Lazarus' sister Martha, but the more sensitive sister, Mary, she didn't come out. She couldn't face him. Jesus summoned her, and she came, and she fell at Jesus' feet, and she cried out, John 11:32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The next verse gives Jesus astounding response. When Jesus therefore saw her crying and the Jews who came with her also crying, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Deeply moved is not a word that means sad. It's a word that means angry. It means literally to snort with indignation. Because Lazarus was a prime example of the horror of living in a sinful state which leads to death and the terrible, horrific grief being experienced by Mary. Jesus was indignant, not just because of sin and death in general, but as a response to Mary's heart-wrenching grief. He was indignant that she had to feel this. How comforting he must have been. Husbands, don't be indifferent or impatient with the griefs and pains your wife experiences. Be in her corner and let her know that you are. Sometimes when she's hurting, the best thing you can do is just sit down and say, why don't you talk until you're done? Here's a fifth way Christ loves the church. He is caring. He's caring. Jesus made sure his disciples would be cared for after his departure. He promised to send them the Holy Spirit. And in John 14, Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit a title that Scripture has never used of the Holy Spirit to this point. He calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. The Helper. And in the same conversation, Jesus also gave this comfort. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made complete. John 16:24. Here's a simple question husbands consider asking your wife: how can I serve you to make you feel more secure, more safe, more cared for? What little things can I do to make sure that you know you're cherished? There's a sixth way Christ loves the church. He is concerned. He's concerned. Jesus is genuinely concerned for the sanctity and holiness of his bride, the church, so much so that he's willing to examine her life and give both commendation and correction. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus examines the seven churches in Asia Minor. For two of the churches, he gives only comfort and consolation. The other five receive both commendation as appropriate for areas of obedience and correction in areas that are not conforming to what the head of the church required. Just repeating this, but I want to be certain. Husbands, you be concerned. Be involved in your wife's spiritual well-being and maturity. Ask her, how can I pray for you? What areas of your walk with Christ do you want help with? How can I pray? And one more way that Christ loves the church, and this is not comprehensive at all, it's just seven that I chose. He is committed. He is committed. The very last words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel promise the believer in Christ, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is a covenant-keeping Savior who has committed himself to the consummation of your salvation in eternal life. He says in the Gospel of John that he holds you in his hand and he will never let you go. Husbands, you communicate to your wife your undying commitment to her and to your love together. Walk her as far home to heaven as God will allow you. You walk her all the way home. Now, one more thought on Paul's instruction to husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. The larger implication of Paul's instruction is that one of the primary tools a husband has for being a godly husband is a continual diet of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of reading and meditating and praying the good news of salvation, of justification by grace, of sanctification by the power of the Spirit, of future glorification by the promise of Christ. And man, I guarantee you that the more you ponder, the more you hear, the more you chew on the gospel in your own life, the more readily you'll understand how to interact with your wife. And by the way, there's a bonus effect. The bonus effect is that if you, as a man, will weave the gospel into your daily life, if you will, as they often say, preach the gospel to yourself, you'll view your wife as highly valued as heaven does. That Christ Jesus died for her, and for her he is coming someday to bring into his glory. I want to switch over to the Old Testament now. If you would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. And in Proverbs 5, we're revisiting the passage from a previous message. I want to give you our sixth do for tonight. The sixth do is, do tend to your wife with enthusiastic affection. Do tend to your wife with enthusiastic affection. I want to revisit Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 with a slightly different emphasis. Proverbs 5, 18. Let your fountain be blessed and be glad in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love. In the previous message, I showed, it's been a couple of weeks, so let me just review with you. I showed some principles from this text. And remember that Solomon writes concerning how an older man thinks about the woman he's been married to for several decades. And we observe three principles. First of all, we observe the principle of abundance, that the marital bed is a fountain, not a barely trickling dry riverbed with an occasional mud puddle. Second, we observe the principle of thought life, that the husband is to be glad and satisfied with his wife. And third, we observe the principle of availability, an implication for wives to be available to their husbands sexually. But I'd like to add in here the principle of enthusiasm. The principle of enthusiasm. I want to return to the very end of verse 19, be intoxicated always with her love. There's no deep hidden Hebrew meaning here for the word intoxicated. It means drunk. It can mean things related to drunkenness, like staggering or swaying. It can even mean to be led astray by something. Now, while there's certainly a responsibility a wife has to make herself available, make herself appealing to her husband, appealing in the sense of practicing her own enthusiasm, a husband cannot in any sense be said to be intoxicated with the physical love of his wife if he himself is not practicing enthusiasm. Now, I suppose that young men, with their hormones at full capacity and their natural inclination to reproduce themselves in the world, may wonder why Proverbs even has to address this issue with a man, because most men have a pre-wired nature to be intoxicated with their wives sexually. And so for young men, you might say, I don't understand why this is here. Well, let me add some variables in. Several decades of life, great trials and challenges, raising 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 children, aging, potentially years of memories of marital conflict and hurt. You add in variables like that over the course of time. Now pursuing your wife with this intoxicated sense of being led astray by her may prove to be a bigger challenge. And this is certainly where the danger of sexual sin is a major warning. Remember, this is speaking to a man to rejoice in the wife of his youth, the one he married many years ago, because danger lurks all around. Look with me at verse 20. So why should you, my son, be intoxicated with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreign woman? The excitement of new lust may renew in a man feelings that he's long forgotten, but those are feelings he's supposed to be cultivating right in his own home with his own wife. And men, if you wonder about, well, how can I cultivate feelings for my wife that way, you're going to have to answer this question for yourself, but I would guess that you're probably easily cultivating those feelings for any other woman also. And that has to stop first. So what's the counteraction to this potential for kind of a blasé and a neutral attitude toward your wife sexually? This potential to just say, well, you know, we had some good years, first couple of years, and we're just going to coast the other 49 now. No, it is to show her enthusiastic affection that's a clear demonstration of your love for her. And this starts with the thoughts that you choose to think about her throughout the day, and it ends with actions designed, listen to this word, to aggressively let her know that she's occupying your brain. No woman wants to hear from her husband, do you want me to act interested in you? No one wants to hear that. Just act interested in her. This means everything from sweet, non-sexual touching to intimate actions that send the clear message, you are leading me astray. I can't think about anything else right now. Very, very important. Let's do one more do. Turn with me just a page or two back to Proverbs chapter 3. And we want to elevate our thinking as heavenly as possible to conclude our time tonight. Here's the seventh do that we'll see in Proverbs 3. Do trust the Lord for your marriage. Do trust the Lord for your marriage. I've done a significant amount of marital counseling in my years of ministry, and I have heard lots of words that start with dis. Words like disappointment, disillusionment, disenchantment, discontent. And you get to the point where you can almost see that the life went out of a marriage at some point, and one or both spouses quit trying to relight that fire. Most often, the trap that is set by Satan or by our own sin nature and no need of his help whatsoever is to have an attitude of resignation that maybe if my spouse finally puts some effort into the marriage, I can be happy. Maybe that flame will be rekindled. It's that exact attitude that this preaching series, the Christ-honoring family, is seeking to dispel. That instead, you have the attitude of, how can I honor Christ? How can I be godly? How can I make a difference? How can I make Christ my highest priority, regardless of what others in the family may do? Let me tell you what true freedom as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, true spiritual freedom is when you quit worrying about what anyone else is going to do and simply take care of your own business spiritually. Now you're free. Because no one can control that except you. Toward that end, husbands, you may struggle with the dis words. It's not just wives with this struggle. But you're to be a man of faith in Christ, a man full of prayer, a man full of hope, a man full of goodness in your home. And I would urge you to apply the classic hope of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 to your thinking about your marriage. Proverbs 3, 5, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. This text gives you, men, three responsibilities. Number one, trust in God with all your heart. This means a full-orbed, prayer-saturated, Scripture-believing, obedience-determined decision to place your marriage at the feet of your God, at the feet of your Savior. You trust God. The second responsibility you have, to not lean on your own understanding. That's, again, not to say that you should remain ignorant about marriage or that you shouldn't try to act in wisdom. It's to say that your understanding alone cannot be what you trust. Trusting what you know, in fact, is the very definition of arrogance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up. Meaning a faith in what you know leads to pride and arrogance. Being an expert on marriage is not the same as acting in a godly fashion. And the third responsibility, first of all, trust the Lord with all your heart. Secondly, don't lean on your own understanding. Third responsibility you have, acknowledge God in all your ways. Maybe marriage is not as pleasant as it could be because you're not paying attention to holiness in other areas of your life. Maybe your prayer life has been reduced to little flares instead of glorious prayers. Maybe you're coasting along on some good Bible study you did a decade ago. Instead, get on your knees and confess to God every single way you need to acknowledge Him. This is a word, by the way, that means to take notice of God. And this includes your marriage. And what is God's promise? What is His responsibility? He says, He will make your path straight. Now, before you think that this means that God will fix all your problems, that God will make your path, such as your marriage, easy, this word has a much richer meaning than just kind of a happy ending. It means to make your path straight in your eyes or pleasing. It can mean to make the path upright or righteous or holy even. It's not a guarantee of smooth sailing, a sudden trial-free existence. It's a guarantee that if you trust the Lord actively, if you're not arrogantly thinking you know everything, and if you're humbly acknowledging God in all your ways, then the path that God has set you on will be straight in your eyes, or pleasing, or upright, or righteous. I have had men look me in the eye and say, my wife is the biggest ripoff in the world. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And we go straight to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, because that man has a massive heart issue. In other words, that the path God has set you on to be straight in your eyes, to be pleasing, to be upright, to be righteous, to be holy, your actual situation might not change one bit, but your view of it will change radically. This is the path God has set me on. Therefore, it is good and it is right. And ironically, your own actions in your marriage will change, which may actually change your marriage. Now, this concept is important for both husbands and wives, but I bring it up specifically to husbands because you're responsible to the Lord for the greater trust in God for your marriage. In one sense, your wife is looking to you for leadership. You're the one who is to be the leader. You're the one who's to lead in prayer. You're the one who is to be the most burdened for your marriage, because you are accountable directly to God. Men, have you sought God for your marriage? Not just in a crisis, but have you sought after God for your marriage? Have you cried out to God to be a more righteous man? Have you confessed every sin against your wife you can think of, and then do it again and do it again and do it again? Have you brought every one of your wife's needs before the Lord to create a tender heart in your own soul? Have you ever fasted and prayed for your marriage? Have you ever spent a day focusing all your prayer efforts that day for your wife? Have you ever told your wife, "Today I'm not praying for anything else except you"? Or to put this in Old Testament terms, men, you are very much the priest of your household. In one sense, you're responsible to bring your family to the altar of God. You're responsible to bring your family to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. You're responsible, as it were, to put on the priestly garments of confession and humility, to present your wife, to present your marriage, to present yourself as a husband to the only one who can make your path straight. I'd like to end where we began. What is Christ's covenant faithfulness to the redeemed? I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And that Christ's covenant faithfulness is embodied in the fact of his sacrifice for sin, for the elect of God, and his eternal commitment and love for his bride, the church. Husbands, keep that in the forefront of your mind, Christ's covenant faithfulness. His faithfulness doesn't depend on the perfection, the total obedience, or the faithfulness of the bride. Christ is faithful because Christ is faithful. And so you honor Christ and you love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then the church itself will benefit. Your family will benefit. And the church filled with men loving their wives, who, as Christ loves the church, will be a church that can be used, strengthened, and a powerful force for the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you tonight, again, as we mentioned this morning, you're so clear. You give us little, easily understood sentences that somebody who barely knows how to read can understand. And yet they lift us to the heavenlies. They give us glorious concepts that fill our minds with knowledge. The simple idea, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, fills our minds with everything we've ever learned about Christ and how he loves the church, making us instantly a repository of knowledge and ability as husbands. No more excuses of, "Well, I don't really know anything about marriage." We know about Christ. We know of the cross. We know salvation. We know the gospel. We know about justification and sanctification and glorification. And so I pray for the men of our church and for any men who would be listening. We pray, Lord, that their great knowledge from the Word of God of the gospel would transfer very easily, very beautifully, very smoothly into their marriages, and that they would be a conduit of the grace of Christ into the life of their wife, such as that their wives could say, "Yes, it was a good deal to marry you." I pray that for our marriages. I would also pray, Lord, for any in our church who secretly and with no one knowing, their marriages are not pleasing to you. They're displeasing to you. I pray for the men of our church that even beginning this very day, that they would make the changes necessary, beginning with themselves, to get on track and to remember that your grace is sufficient to help. Beyond that, Lord, we are saturated in the gospel as we've considered this topic, and we think of those that perhaps don't know Christ, and that's the much bigger concern for them. And we pray that this might even be the day when they would bend the knee before the Savior, our glorious Lord Jesus, and that they would confess their sins and repent of their wayward ways, repent of dishonoring God with all of their lives, and that they would come to faith in Christ, the ultimate husband, and become part of the bride of Christ. You're always merciful to save many in every generation. We pray you would continue that mercy now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.